Turn to Acts chapter 1. It says verses 1 to 10, but Chris has asked if we all read the whole chapter together. So, the continuing acts of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. Page 1092 in the Church Bibles. So this is Dr. Luke writing. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach after giving until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. 4, said Peter, "It is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed 2 men: Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these 2 you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Thus speaks the word of God in Holy Scripture. Lord, help us to take it in now as Chris comes to preach your Bible. And may the Holy Spirit fall on us in this room, so that we are convicted and convinced and want to become witnesses of the resurrection just like they did. Amen. Thanks, Marcus.
Let me take you back to the olden days. Really, really long time ago. Let me take you back to 1953. What do you mean? You laugh. I mean, there's no, 1953. 1066, 1485. They all rub into one. It's just old, old, old. Really, June 1953 was when the coronation of the current queen took place. And it didn't go, in some cases, quite according to plan in some of the details. First of all, there was typical British weather. It poured with rain all day, washing out many of the street parties. Another problem was the carpet in Westminster Abbey. It had been laid the wrong way round, with the pile running the wrong way. That meant the Queen's robes had trouble gliding over the carpet. At the base of her robes was a metal fringe, and it kept getting caught and clawing her back. At one point, apparently she hissed to the Archbishop of Canterbury, "I'm sorry, but you'll just have to get me started." Another problem was that the holy oil, which was going to be used by the Archbishop of Canterbury to anoint the Queen at the ceremony, had been destroyed by a bombing raid in the war. And the firm which made the oil, which had been used for many of the coronations, had gone out of business. Eventually, an elderly relative of the firm was discovered in some forgotten backwater, and this elderly relative had kept a few ounces of the base of the original oil, and a new batch was quickly made up and rushed to the abbey the day before. And it all turned out well in the end. She got a crown on her head and was declared Queen of Great Britain. Now, no such problems were encountered when the King of Kings began his reign, as we see recorded for us in the book of Acts. Because that's what ascension is all about. It's the historic event whereby God's man, Jesus, takes his rightful place as the ruler of his universe at his Father's side. In the first book that Luke writes, called Luke, he recalls the story of an empty cross and an empty tomb. In his second book, Acts, he records the story of an occupied throne and Jesus' reign from that throne through his subjects, the church. And the passage that Marcus just read from Acts chapter 1, the ascension of Jesus, takes place 40 days after Easter, 40 days after the event we celebrated last week, and 10 days before the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. So what's been happening in those 40 days? Well, a number of things. We read that Jesus has been teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God. And he's also told them to wait for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. So then what happens? Well, the disciples, they ask a question, don't they? They ask this question, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Disciples are obviously thinking, if the Spirit's going to come soon, then surely God's kingdom is going to come soon as well. But they got it slightly wrong, as you and I probably would have as well. They use words like restore. They're obviously expecting some sort of territorial kingdom with lands and a boundary, like in the Old Testament. They refer to Israel. They're expecting some sort of national kingdom that can be pointed at. And they're talking about it happening at this time, now. But in fact, Jesus had to remind them that the kingdom of God is spiritual, not territorial in nature. It's not like a kingdom you can point to on a map, like the United Kingdom or the Hindu kingdom of Nepal. The apostles were still dreaming of political dominion, of being released from the yoke of the Roman Empire. Jesus spoke to them about a spiritual kingdom, one where the Spirit would come upon them and they would be witnesses, a kingdom which would see the lives of its citizens transformed. The disciples wanted some sort of national kingdom, a place where Israel would be independent again. Jesus said that wasn't going to happen. His kingdom would certainly start in Jerusalem, and then it would go on to Judea, and then on and on to the ends of the earth. Jesus' kingdom is international, a community in which race and rank and gender and nation are no barrier to membership. And then they wanted that kingdom to start now. The disciples must have thought that after Jesus' death and his resurrection, surely his kingdom would come to fruition now. How much longer would they have to wait? But Jesus tells them that the kingdom of God is gradual in its expansion, that they're not to know the dates and times, that there are some things that you and I and the other disciples can never know about the plans of God. But they were going to receive power. That was promised. And they were going to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. But before the Spirit could come, the Son had to go. And so we have this amazing miracle of the ascension. The disciples seeing Jesus go into heaven. It's one of the greatest miracles in the Bible, where Jesus is taken back to heaven. And as we read it this morning, I wonder if you noticed that actually it happens very quickly in the, it's described very quickly by Luke. He tells it very simply with no elaboration, very matter of fact in the way he describes it, as if it were history, which of course it is. It's very important that we grasp the fact that this miracle took place, that Jesus returned to his Father. Otherwise, we will struggle to make sense of what happens later in the early church. And you'll have noticed that Luke emphasizes the importance of the eyewitnesses and repeatedly refers in that passage to what the disciples saw with their own eyes. It's very clear that the ascension actually and physically took place. In fact, there's no other credible explanation available of the final disappearance of Jesus from earth. What happened to Jesus? The evidence the Bible provides is that he ascended to be with his Father in heaven. Jesus obviously could have left quietly and secretly, but surely the reason he chose to leave very publicly and visibly is he wanted his disciples to know that he had gone for good. During the previous 40 days since the resurrection, he had met with them, he had seen them, he had appeared and then he'd left, and then he'd appeared again. But now that period was over. He had left for good. So the disciples weren't to wait around anymore for the next resurrection appearance. Instead, they were to wait for someone else. They were to wait for the Holy Spirit. The disciples obeyed Jesus, and following his ascension, they did go back to Jerusalem to await the Holy Spirit. But what does the ascension story really tell us today? I think the key might be in that verse 11. Why do you stand here looking into the sky? Indeed, there's reference throughout that passage about looking into the sky. And I think the reason why Luke emphasizes that is that he wants to make it clear that the apostles, and we as well, are not to be sky scanners. We're not to be continually looking up at where Jesus has gone and where one day he will come again. The apostles were told they couldn't bring Jesus back simply by gazing into the sky. We must remember that Jesus will return. One glorious day he will return, and when he does, the Bible says that every eye will see him, and his coming will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to another. Some people can get very caught up in wondering when Jesus will return. We're not to be people like that. The apostles were being reminded that they had a job to do. They had to get on with their earthly witnessing. And there's something a bit odd if they were all the time gazing up into the sky when they had been commissioned to go to the ends of the earth. It was the earth, not the sky, that was to be their preoccupation. We can have curiosity about heaven about the fulfillment of prophecy, about when Jesus might return. But we have been assured that Jesus will one day return personally, visibly, and gloriously. Other details can wait, because in the meantime, we have work to do. And we need to make sure that we're not people who are not always looking to the future and not always looking into the past. Not like the disciples, looking to where Jesus had gone, not looking to where he will come again in the future. It's the present that God wants us to focus on. John Lennon, not someone I normally quote in a sermon, but here we go. John Lennon said once, "Life is what happens to you while you're busy making other plans." Life is what happens to you while you're busy making other plans. We are not to be a church. We are not to be a people who are so busy making other plans that actually the reality of day-to-day witnessing and day-to-day Christian life gets forgotten. So those disciples asked a question. They saw Jesus ascend, and then they received this promise, don't they, in verse 8. "You'll receive power," says Jesus, "when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So what do you expect the church doing once this amazing ceremony, this amazing commission has been given? Well, they didn't have a committee meeting. They did a number of other things, however. They prayed. They started thinking and doing some witnessing. They started living a transformed life, and they started telling others about Jesus. Verse 12, we learn that they went back and started praying. They went back with all of that group, and it says they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So no sooner had Jesus taken his place as the absolute ruler of the universe, the Christians then had a prayer meeting. Of course they did. Jesus had made the promise of sending the Holy Spirit, and these people met, if you like, to sort of pray down that promise, as it were. Now here at Crofton, we've been looking at some of the later chapters of Acts earlier this term. And if you were with us then, you'll know that there are many incidents that happen during the Acts of the Apostles where prayer is involved. We see it in Acts chapter 2, of course, when the Holy Spirit comes and the church is born, where it says that the apostles were devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer. When Peter and John, a bit later on, are threatened by the religious leaders if they speak about Jesus, and they go back to their families and friends, it says that Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, the people raised their voices together in prayer to God. So prayer is obviously something right at the heart of this early church. Now, God's sovereignty and prayer are not incompatible, as some of us like to think. It's very easy, isn't it, to argue along the lines, well, if God is in complete control and has a plan, he's going to do it anyway, whether I pray or not. How can my asking change his mind? That's not the argument the Bible uses. It's not the thinking of those first disciples, because otherwise they wouldn't have prayed. In fact, the logic is the exact opposite. Because the risen and ascended Jesus stands outside time, he can hear all the prayers that have ever been made, all the prayers that ever will be made. And he can use each one of those prayers to bring about his good purposes inside time. Jesus is able to view the whole course of human history, past, present, and future, in an eternal moment, and weave all our decisions, all our prayers, into his pattern. And so we are called to pray, as those first Christians prayed. And as a result of those prayers, some things will happen which, if we had not prayed, would not have happened. And of course, we are responsible for whether we pray or not. Because the God whom we serve, as we encounter him in Jesus, invites us to share in his work by prayer. He has the power and the wisdom to use those prayers as he sees fit and to do things we could never imagine. And if God is not all-powerful, then there's little point in praying to him. If he is not all-wise, it would be dangerous to pray. Who wants to ask of an all-powerful but foolish being to do things? But we know that God is both perfectly wise and infinitely powerful. So we pray. We pray each day as Christians. We pray for those we love. We pray for our world. We pray for those who don't yet know Jesus. We pray for God to continue to reveal himself by his Spirit. Do you not think it's significant that one of the first characteristics of this early church is that it is a praying church? Today we all have different criteria as to what might make a good church. Perhaps if you've gone and church hunted when you've moved, you've had a little sort of list in your mind of what makes a good church. Fantastic music, powerful preaching, great children's work, outreach, interest in missions, accessible worship, nice chocolate biscuits. Now, none of them are bad things. But would it not be great if on your list was, this is a church which prays? And is that a picture of the church here in the West, here at Crofton? Now, we know that lots of prayers and praying goes on in this church. There are prayer couples, there are prayer triplets, there are home groups, small groups. People pray alone at home. There are prayers here on Sundays. There is a lot of prayer going on. But what's striking in Acts chapter 1 is the way they're all present together, praying, shoehorned into that upper room. I can tell you that many of the very big churches in this country, with congregations of several hundred, still only get a few at a central prayer meeting. It's a real challenge to each one of us. What is it that James, the Lord's brother, who is mentioned here in verse 14, says a little later in the Bible? You don't receive because you don't ask. Maybe that's what lies partly at the heart of some of our spiritual problems as a church and as a nation. God's people not doing what they did at the beginning, which is pray. So, there's a challenge there. The disciples prayed, but they also had this purpose. They were to be Jesus' disciples. Just before Jesus ascended to heaven, he told his disciples, "You will be my witnesses." So if you apply the rules of simple grammar to that statement, you can see that being a witness of Jesus is not a choice. It is our identity. It is an assumption. It's part of who we are. It's like saying, you have curly hair, or you have a soft spot for chocolate, or you snore loudly. You will be a witness. It's just who we are. Because if you think about it, if you are a witness to something, then you saw it. You can't unsee it. See, Rob's just scratched his arm, and I saw him do it. Now, I can't unsee that. If he comes up to me afterwards and says, "Did you see me scratch my arm?" I'll have to admit, you've got me banged to rights, Gov. You scratched your arm during my sermon. I was a witness. I can't unsee it. And we can't unbe Christians. We can't pretend that we're not. If we're Christians, then the Holy Spirit lives within us, and we are witnesses. So the question is not whether we're going to be a witness, it's whether what sort of witness we're going to be. In a court of law, there are different types of witnesses. There's a hostile witness, someone who is there, who has been called, who knows about what happened, but actually is probably going to say the wrong thing and throw everything out. We're not to be that sort of witness. Then there's the expert witness, isn't there? The ones you always see on the telly programmes, on CSI. the sort of hired guns, the people, you know, perhaps they're doctors or scientists, who are paid to give expert testimony about the matter in question. Now, we're not really to be expert witnesses, because expert witnesses just give the facts. They have no heart, they don't really mind what happens in the situation, they just tell from their professional knowledge what happens. No, we're to be what's called a lay witness. We're to say what we saw, what happened, in this case, what Jesus means to us. We often convince ourselves that we have a choice whether we witness about Jesus or not. But the awkward truth is that we have no choice. We can just be a poor witness, or a negligible witness, or worse, a witness for the wrong side. The disciples prayed, they were to be witnesses, and they were to live a transformed life that was going to back up their witness. Because that's how we show that we're part of Jesus' witnesses, is by living a transformed life. A bit later on in Acts, there's that amazing passage where Peter and John heal the man who can't walk. And a bit later, they're dragged before the religious authorities to explain what they've done. So here in front of the powerful, smooth, well-educated, articulate religious leaders who just a few weeks before had conspired to have Jesus arrested and killed, stand Peter and John. This is Peter, the uneducated fisherman, you know, opens his mouth before he engages brain, you know, the blistering dock worker personality, who a few weeks before had denied he even knew Jesus. Standing next to him is John, you know, low-class, uneducated, blue-collar line of work. And here they are in front of the religious leaders. And at the end of that scene, Luke records this assessment. When the leaders saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Because Jesus had changed Peter and John, and that change was clearly obvious. And being with Jesus should have the same effect on you and me, on our lives and character. But I suspect that one of the biggest reasons why a lot of people reject Christianity is not on the basis of religious belief. I suspect the largest reason for many people rejecting Christianity is the inconsistent and ungodly lives of many of Christ's followers. Why would the lost want to become Christians when it appears to them that Christians are just as likely to cheat their employers, be addicted to pornography, watch inappropriate television programs, be part of the alcohol problem in this country? You could say the only difference that the unchurched notice is that we lose a bit more sleep on Sunday mornings. Jesus would put it slightly differently. He said, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So to be an effective witness, we need to pray like never before. We need to live a transformed life. And yet we can't stop there, because there comes a moment when we have to open our mouths. We have to tell the truth. We have to have a story. We have to know why we believe and what we believe. Those first disciples had it easy in some way. They were there when Jesus was carrying out his ministry. They had seen his miracles. They'd seen his death and resurrection. They were the perfect and original witnesses. Now, we don't have that experience, of course we don't. But we can tell how Jesus has been in our lives. We need to have an answer to that question that many of us will be asked tomorrow morning. What did you do with your weekend, Chris? Why did you go to church? Why are you a Christian? 1 Peter, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. It's a tremendously challenging verse, isn't it? Tremendously challenging. but we have to have something to say, rather than just smiling and shrugging our shoulders. It's part of being a witness. And then finally, there's a sad ending to this passage, but we do well to bear it in mind. Because the disciples, they'd asked that difficult question, they'd seen the miracle of Jesus ascending into heaven, and then they'd received this promise about becoming his witnesses. But the final thing we learn is that there is danger and pathos involved in ministry. There is at the outset of the new church a sadness and tragedy hanging over it. Peter speaks in verse 16, doesn't he? Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number who shared in this ministry. Now, those are pretty chilling words. Whatever the divine plan, whatever the divine foreknowledge involved, one of Jesus' closest friends, one of his most effective ministers, apparently, Judas, deliberately chose to betray him and then went on to buy a field with the blood money and kill himself. And everybody in Jerusalem must have known about it. Can you imagine the scandal hanging round the neck of that early church? And can you imagine how those people involved in the early church must have felt? This was someone who'd been with Jesus from the beginning, who'd preached the gospel, who'd cast out demons, who'd sung hymns to God. Sometimes we can have a very rosy view of that early church, that it was all, you know, very pure and pristine, and only later lost its way. It's good to be remembered that the church began with sadness and tragedy, and yes, perhaps with corruption in place. Because the story of Judas is a warning to us all. It is a warning that it's possible to be close to Jesus without being one with Jesus. It's possible to perform the ministry of Jesus without being a true believer in Jesus. Don't ask me how, but it seems to be the case that this happens. Jesus warns about this in the Sermon on the Mount, and there he is speaking to his disciples again. And this is more common in the church than perhaps you and I would like to admit. We can all think of people and preachers and church leaders that we know who have fallen away. I know of one who was a tremendous influence on me, great conference speaker, who packed it all in, left his wife and three children in order to start a relationship with somebody else. His grown-up children are now nowhere near the Christian faith. And it happens again and again. Satan is always on the lookout, I think especially for church leaders. So we need to pray. Just pray for Adrian and Nathan and for those involved in full-time Christian work. Marcus, Giles, Russell, Keith. We need to pray for people like that. That God will keep them safe. That God will protect them. And we all know of former active church members who are now nowhere. And so we need to take heed to ourselves and watch out for one another. And perhaps more difficultly, listen to the advice and rebukes and warnings when they come. But nonetheless, God's work still goes on. The setbacks are overcome. Judas is lost. Matthias is gained in probably the best deacon's election ever. And the gospel goes out to the ends of the world. And so finally, it seems to me we have a choice. Are we an Acts 1 church? People who are staring at the sky, thinking about what has happened in the past, worrying about what's going to happen in the future? Or are we going to turn over the page and be an Acts 2 sort of church? Committed to the gospel, committed to sharing it with one another, accepting and welcoming the Holy Spirit into our lives, being strong witnesses and committed to one another. We can stay with Acts 1, or we can turn over the page and join with the Lord in being an Acts 2 church. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the way the Holy Spirit works in our lives and continues to work in our lives. And Father, for each one of us this week, we pray the very simple prayer that you'll help us to be better witnesses. Help us to have an answer to when people ask us what we did today, why we're a Christian, what our faith is about. Father, we know that we so often want to shy away from those sorts of conversations. Father, give us all some spiritual courage this week. And as we pray for opportunities, give them to us, help us to take them, and use us very simply this week to be your witnesses wherever we are. Father, we thank you that you go before us and that you never leave us. And so we look forward to seeing you working in our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Wow.